So let me just give you this by way of introductory thought on the holiness of God. A quote from A.W. Tozer, whose book on the attributes of God is called The Knowledge of the Holy. So in other words, he puts it right out there front on the cover of his book. He says this: "We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. We know nothing like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy," end quote. We would not know what holiness is or anything else about God if it weren't for God's loving decision to both create us and make himself known to us. To that end, we need to pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you tell us that apart from you, we can do nothing. We can't hear your word. We can't receive it. We can't proclaim your excellencies. We can't preach even unless you enable us, unless you work in us. And so we come tonight asking you, as it were, to usher us into the very throne room of God that was read in Revelation and is the theme throughout all of Scripture of your great person, your holiness. We need you to open our eyes, to help us see you in your beauty and your glory, and even then we know that's but the fringes of your ways. So help us. Help us have attentive hearts. Help us to have renewed, alert minds, that our hearts would be drawn out to you, that our thoughts would be higher than what they were before this evening, that you would then have your rightful place in the life of this church and in our own lives. We long to know you and see you for who you really are. And so we pray and ask for your help now to do just that. In Christ's name, amen. A study on the attributes of God is just absolutely critical in our lives. And I want to just kind of warm up a little bit this evening, because I realize this is just the second in our series, and the first one we had was on the love of God before communion a couple of weeks ago. But it's clear that knowing God is really the very essence of why we even have the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, the Lord himself says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning. So we are on a series to know this God who is unique, who is alone God, this single God, this Trinity God. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, God says, "I am God and not a man," to contrast that with everything else that we know, every other relationship. It even says that "I'm God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." That's how he identifies himself. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Moses and the children of Israel sing a song, and they sing the song, and the words are, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" And that same song, in fact, is picked up in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, where it is added that it is not just the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, but the song of the Lamb. And the same refrain is given. And in the midst of that refrain, when he says, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" And then this, "You alone are holy." You alone are holy. What we learn then is this, that the great purpose of Scripture is God's self-disclosure. It is his revelation of himself. And he is unique in that revelation. He tells us so, and distinct, and he is to be then worshipped as the one who is exalted above all his creation. And so thus a series on the attributes of God is so critical to know God, to worship him correctly, rightly. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 4, we have those 10 commandments. "We shall worship the Lord your God alone. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy," and it goes on. But I like, again, to borrow a quote from Tozer, which is in your notes, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." So in other words, we could say that it's a falling short of who he really is. Not just errant thinking about him, but just even falling short about who he is. You know, Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You've got to think correctly. You've got to know the truth and have right thoughts, specifically for this series, right thoughts about God. And in fact, if we don't have right thoughts about God, we will be reproved. And that's what you see in Psalm 50, verse 21. Because the psalmist there, God is speaking and he's indicting the people. And he says, "You thought that I was just like you, and I will reprove you." God is God. He is different. He is unique. We are created in his image, and unfortunately, we often try to return the favor and recreate God in our own image. And therein lies the reproof. The passage in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, and I realize I'm kind of going through these familiar passages. We've actually been in John a few times recently. There he defines worship. God defines the worship that he will accept. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we read this, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." God is spirit, and those who worship him must what? Worship in spirit and truth. In other words, God alone defines who he is and what kind of worship he will accept. He regulates it, if you will. We are not free to define God and the worship that he accepts in any other way than what he has said. We don't have that freedom of creativity, in a sense, of straying from the truth. In essence, God then regulates our worship, which is more than just, we're talking about more than just the music and our corporate service. It is having a living, right knowledge of who he is. And then this one passage, which is kind of really hits at what my goal is for us tonight. And I love this text in Daniel 11, verse 32. And I'm just kind of giving you some introductory warm-ups on, hopefully to motivate you for this entire series. And it's this, in Daniel 11, verse 32, says this, "The people who know their God will," mark this, "will display strength and take action." In other words, you could reverse that and say, the lack of strength and the lack of action reveals what? An inadequate or uninformed or incomplete view of God. You have a complete view of God. You have a right view of God. The people who really know God will what? Display strength and take action. Or the King James Version says, which I like, instead of take action, it says do exploits. That's good. Do exploits. The people who know their God will do exploits. So here's, you know, my basic message, basic goal for me tonight, and my, I think for our whole series, is that we would know God and therefore display strength and what? Do exploits. That's really the goal of even the time tonight when we're going to look at the specific attribute of the holiness of God. Now, what I want to try to do tonight on the holiness of God is break it down for us in three kind of building blocks. Number one, we're going to just look at the definition, okay? We're going to try to define holiness. You say, good luck with that. Well, we're going to try, okay? We're going to try to define it. We're going to try to define holiness, give it a, and then we're going to describe it. Holiness described, and then thirdly, we're going to say, okay, well, how should we then live? What are the directives that come as a result of an understanding of the fact that God is holy? So what is holiness? What is holiness? Well, the definition lies wholly outside of us. I mean, who, as a sinful human being, even a redeemed sinful human being, can really define something which they don't know anything about? Therein lies our difficulty right out the gate. This is a problem. This is a foreign language to us. We are not holy. And only God is holy. So we are utterly dependent upon Him to help us overcome even our own mental corruption, our own mental limitations, to define something that we don't possess and can't really point to an analogy about. Any holiness that we have is a derived holiness. It's an imparted holiness. It originates externally to us. But we rejoice in the fact that God is knowable and has revealed Himself. But still, even though He's revealed Himself, it's nonetheless difficult to define. Now, there are whole books dedicated to this, actually. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God. There's a lot of books on the attributes of God. And as I studied this, it became apparent to me that holiness is an attribute that eclipses human language ability to define. That doesn't mean that it's undefinable. It just means that no matter how hard we try and how extensive a definition we come up with, it's not going to be complete. Why? Because we're not going to be complete and perfected until we're in glory. So we can't come to a full and final definition, but that doesn't mean we can't come to an adequate one. I'm just trying to say that holiness is by definition transcendent. It is beyond us in the sense that God Himself is infinite and transcendent and is more than the sum of all His attributes. We don't just take all of these attributes and then by the time we're done with these series, we say, well, that's God. No, He's bigger than that. He's greater than that. He's more than that. He's beyond even the attributes that we are going to study in this series. He's bigger and greater and more beautiful beyond description. So although we are not on a fool's errand in our effort to define holiness, we are approaching just, again, the fringes of His great person. Because who can fully plumb the depths of His being? So those kind of introductory thoughts on the definition, let's try to at least take a look at the word. Well, what does the word mean? The word holy, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, it expresses a very simple fundamental idea, and it's the idea of separation or separate from, set apart. In Exodus chapter 20, again on the Sabbath, it uses that it's a holy Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. And it says that God made the Sabbath holy. Holy originated with God, and because God's holy, He made the Sabbath holy. In other words, that day was what? Different and set apart from every other day of the week. Okay? So it has this idea of separation. Of separation. The Lord made it holy. There's other uses where you see the same idea of separation. There is in Scripture there's called a holy mountain, a holy place. Moses was on holy ground, was he not, when he was told to take off his sandals? There are a holy priesthood. There's a holy nation, holy garments, holy prophets, a holy city, a holy temple, holy commandments, holy angels. There's a holy of holies. There's the Holy One of Israel. And even Jesus himself, demons call him the Holy One of God. And all of those illustrations and use of that word, it carries that idea of separation, of set apart, of distinction and difference. So that's the word. What's the basic meaning? The basic meaning is to say that God is holy is to say that he is separate from sin in particular. Separate from sin. He is free from all moral impurity, all unrighteousness, and all uncleanness. Those are foreign to him. They've never been foreign to us. They're foreign to him. It is not to say then that God has victory over sin or that he somehow permanently overcomes sin. It's rather to say that God, by definition, cannot possibly sin. There's no improvement or progress in that sense. He is separate, that he is above and beyond. In fact, that's came way to say this. The word could be a kind of a cut above or distinct again. Holy, perfect, and immaculate in every detail. And an infinite distance between him and all of his creation. You know, my job this evening is actually less of a preacher and more of an usher. I'm trying to usher us into the presence of God and define who he is. We're trying to be ushered into his presence and who he is. God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. Let that sink in. So that's the basic meaning, this separation from sin. Let's try to give it an expanded meaning, okay? Which is there in your notes. When we say that God is holy, this is what we mean. And this is, I think, an adequate definition. God's infinite majesty and moral perfection, whereby he abhors sin, is separated from sin, and is only always devoted to seeking his own honor. That would be, I think, an expanded and comprehensive, adequate definition for holiness. Since he alone is holy, then the holy activity for him that he should necessarily pursue is to seek his own exaltation and not share his glory with another. For him not to seek his own glory would imply that there is some other being more holy than him, and therefore more worth exalting. Can you see what I'm talking about here in terms of my mind exploding and trying to figure out how we're going to talk about this? Since he himself is free from all moral impurity and separated above and beyond all moral impurity, he must therefore be hostile towards what? All immoral impurity. He has to be by definition, or he's not what? Holy. So wrath is the necessary corollary to holiness. It's the basis of appeal from the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6 for their blood to be avenged. And they say, how long, O Lord, and what? And they call God what? Holy and true will you refrain from judging. They know because God's holy, he has to judge and exercise his holiness. He's refraining from executing it and carrying it out. So holiness is not one of many attributes I would assert, as most of the books that I read and commentaries and systematic theologies, that it is the capstone attribute. Holiness. The capstone attribute. Again, one author said it this way. He says, we often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. We say that God is spirit, that he knows everything, that he is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. A synonym for his deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is holy spirit, end quote. Holiness is his very existence, and it has never been anything but holiness. It is his very essence, and he is the standard. He does not conform to the standard. He sets the standard. His holiness never improves, never changes. It is a divine perfection and a fearful mystery. And indeed, holiness is, it's a trauma to behold because we know nothing like him. It's physically moving. We're going to look at that in a minute. It is above the limits of our minds. It includes an overpowering and overwhelming sense of our creatureliness. It is not a put down of our creatureliness. It's an exaltation of who he is. And we need to exalt him and lift him up because the view of God today in the church is way too low. Like I said in a Sunday school class recently, you go to a church service and you walk out of that church service, you can have a good sense if it's a good church service if you walk out with a higher view of God and a lower view of yourself. If you don't walk out with that, something needs to be investigated. God is to be exalted. He is holy. We exalt him. We're not in free. As one author says, we are not free to invent a more palatable God. A holy God abhors all moral imperfection and thus cannot be an invention of fallen humanity. Right? It's not our idea. We would never have come up with this. So that's the definition. I've rounded it out. Let's sometimes the definitions can be a little bit sterile. It's a lot of theology. You're kind of following my reasoning maybe in this. Sometimes pictures help, right? Illustrations. So let's look and see how we see holiness described in the scriptures. That's our second for this evening, trying to build this. We've defined it as best we can, and we have an adequate definition. It's his infinite majesty and moral perfection, whereby he abhors sin, is separated from sin, and is only always devoted to seeking his own honor. So let's look at some descriptions. I have there in your notes Moses. And that's the reference where you can think about where Moses is with God on the mountain and he asks to see God, but no one can see God and live is God's response to Moses. And what does he do with Moses? He says this request will be granted, but in that passage, he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and lets Moses see what? His backside as he walks by. As God goes by. That's the picture in there. And then as a result of that experience, Moses comes down the mountain with his face shining, as it were, reflecting the very glory and holiness of God, having been in his presence, and the people are afraid of a reflection that happened in the past, but that's how powerful God's presence and holiness is. So much so that what did they have tell Moses to do? Cover it up. Put a veil. Put a veil on. How do you describe that? Again, you can see some of the challenge here. That's God's holiness. Now, I want you to look at me in a chain of text. Start in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's look at these. We have in Leviticus chapter 10 the example and an illustration, a picture of some guys not taking the holiness of God seriously. a couple fellows by the name of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And in Leviticus chapter 10, I want to work through a few of these texts. Maybe some of these names you're familiar with. They took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered what? Strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Who defines what worship is? God. What did they do? They did something that God had not prescribed. And what? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron therefore kept silent. Father lost his two sons. They didn't follow the commands of worship that God had prescribed. And God will not have anything to do with it. Will not have it. He will be treated as holy. He will be treated as holy. Now look over at another example of Uzzah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. These are illustrations, these are pictures where we see God's holiness on display. Okay? So what I'm trying to survey here a bit and give us a sense of this God with whom we have to do. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. But when they came to the threshing floor, they're trying to move the ark back to Jerusalem, the floor of Nacon. Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, probably some of us think, well, man, that's a good deed, right? He's trying to keep this from falling over and breaking. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his what? For his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Now, you have to complete the story, so turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Okay? I'm not giving you all of this. We're not going back into all the context, but this is a way we can look back. 1 Chronicles 15. Verse 1 and 2, and then verses 12 to 14. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." That's the proper instructions. And then drop down to verses 12 to 14. I don't want you, when you're reading through 2 Samuel, don't misunderstand the passage. Look at verses 12 to 14. David said to them, these are the Levites, he says, "You are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the problem back there with Uzzah was not Uzzah's intention. It was not his place. And they didn't follow God's description, prescriptions. God had outlined exactly the way it was supposed to be. And God is holy, and he'll not tolerate it being different. So there you see a description of how serious this is. And so the holiness of God on Uzzah was just because they didn't follow what God had prescribed. And the passage there in Hebrews, to round this description and illustration out, is just this. Hebrews 10, verse 29 to 31. "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31, It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because he's holy. Because he's holy. That is a description of holiness. Now, you probably are thinking, when were you going to get to this passage, Isaiah 6? So turn there. Isaiah chapter 6. Another picture, illustration, description of God's holiness on display in action, which then helps us get a sense of what we're talking about when we talk about the holiness of God. Here we have in Isaiah 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, King Uzziah is also King Hezekiah, reigned for 52 years. Long time of peace and prosperity in the nation. The latter years of his life were not as strong as the former because of his leprosy, where he got stubborn and did something that he should not have done. But here, you can imagine, after 52 years under one monarch, the nation is thinking and they're wondering, how are we going to be led? So Isaiah is in the temple. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. Now, remember, what is a seraphim? A holy angel. And a holy angel is still doing what? With his face and his feet in the presence of a holy God. Covering himself. He covers his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one of them, one called out to another. And what did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is no other attribute in all of Scripture about God that is repeated three times. That's why I say it's the capstone attribute. It is his very essence. It is synonymous with deity. A holy God, threefold repetition, and then notice what happens. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, the building is even smart enough to know that it needs to be moved by the holiness of God. It's how powerful and overwhelming the holiness of God in the temple is. The foundations, the doorposts are moved. They trembled. They were disturbed. And so because of that, and Isaiah's there, what is his response? Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Wait a minute, Isaiah. You were called by God. You didn't sign up. You didn't apply. God picked you out as the prophet. A unique role to specifically carry his message to his people. A lifelong appointment. So he's functioning as a prophet, and this is yet what he has to say about himself. Why does he say that? Because he's in the presence of a holy God. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. You're supposed to be preaching the holiness of God. And here he is. He's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. What did Jesus say? Out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So when we see that, he's admitting and he's saying, my heart is undone, not just my speech. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow. I mean, just try to put yourself in that very scene and picture. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, because his greatest need was exactly what was coming to him. which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In other words, it was completely foreign to him, completely outside of him, but when you're come face to face with the holiness of God, the first thing that happens is a personal recognition of the fact that you are totally undone before him. And that you live among a creation that is totally undone before him. He's saying, I'm coming apart at the seams, and then God graciously comes to him. Now, that is a very vivid scene. From that description and scene, after he's forgiven, then what does he want to do? Go! He wants to tell others! Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people. And then it goes on, and there is a remnant of redemption that is promised later in the text. But it's just to say, when you come to grips with that, when you come face to face, the description is clearly being undone. One last text there that we won't necessarily, you know, take the time to turn to, but it's just to say that is the passage where John is before a glorified Christ. He falls down as a dead man. Again, in the presence of the Lord, he is picked up. He is restored. We even read in Revelation 4 that picture. We have John before a glorified Christ, and that's a very different experience than John's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. So holiness, how do we begin to describe this? There is a beauty here. There's a power here. There is just something so beyond us that it's just utterly amazing, and we're undone in his presence. Now, that's the descriptions. What are the directives? I have six of them there. How should we live in light of the fact of this, who God is holy, and how we would see this described? What should be our response? And I have six of them there for you. The first clear response, isn't this obvious? We flee to Christ. We flee to Christ. The holiness of God then focuses our life on the person and work of Christ, especially his work on the cross. Jesus is called a holy child, that the Holy Spirit would come on Mary and the holy child would be called the Son of God. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, we have the disciples coming face to face with the fact that there's something more to be afraid of than the storm that's outside of our boat, though that is scary and we're sinking. Lord, help us. Do you not care that we're going to perish? And then Jesus gets up and he does what? He hushes the storm and it quiets down. It's immediately like glass. And then the disciples are very afraid. There's only one thing that's more scary than a storm outside your boat, and that's a holy God in your boat. And so we see Jesus being the Holy One of God, holiness incarnate. He prays to the Father that he calls God his Holy Father. So in other words, if God isn't holy, Jesus himself is lying about who God is. He's not. He knows who God is. We see throughout the book of Acts the reference to people having disowned the holy and righteous one, and therefore, because you disown him, repent. That's the incarnation. But the cross, we go to the cross. When Jesus says, and it's in Psalm 22, and he says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you looked at Psalm 22, you would find that in verse 3, there's the offer of repent that follows immediately. And we're pushed then right to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, Jesus alone is the holy, complete, once for all sacrifice that we bank our lives upon. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered what? The holy place once for all. Why? Because he could, and he had the right offering. It was himself. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, if those have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? In other words, without blemish is holy. Then that will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He accomplished eternal redemption, having gone into that holy place once for all. And doesn't this just make works righteousness seem so utterly ridiculous? If you understand the holiness of God, of course you're going to say, like Isaiah said, all my righteous deeds are what? They're filthy rags. Because they're impure, they're mixed with impure motives. I mean, that's why Jesus could say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God, in the Sermon on the Mount. We need a foreign righteousness, amen? And Jesus has given it to us. What we desperately need. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. And if he hadn't given it, his own holiness would not be satisfied, and we would still be dead in our sins. So holiness focuses us completely on the work of Christ, and praise God that it's a sufficient work. That which his holiness demands, catch this, his grace supplies. Did you get that? That which God's holiness demands, his grace supplies. Only Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy God's holiness. And if you're here tonight and you haven't come to grips with the fact that you are, as a person, going to face a holy God one day, you got two options. You can face him yourself, or you can be covered by Christ. You decide which one it's going to be. What you've heard tonight is the fact that God is holy. And there's only one way to be declared holy in his sight. And that's to be attached to his son by faith. That's the only way. So the holiness of God sends us, as it were, screaming and running, pleading with Christ to save us and attach ourselves to his perfect sacrifice, to embrace him as our Lord and Savior. A second directive, though, that comes out of holiness is worship. I mean, it's interesting. You don't see the word holy in the scriptures in Genesis, and you don't see it in the first half of Exodus. It only starts showing up in Exodus when deliverance and redemption is going to be accomplished. And there's very much a concentration of the word holy, even describing God, in those times of deliverance and times of worship. And so in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his what? Holy name. He has sent redemption to his people. Holy and awesome is his name. Psalm 111, verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 17, God is holy in all his works. Throughout the Psalms, there's this worshiping and giving praise and giving thanks and blessing and ascribing glory to his holy name. In fact, Psalm 99 is a thread, an individual psalm that just shows the repeated thread of holiness being the center attraction of worship. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Why? Because it's holy. Verse 3, Psalm 99. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Why? Holy is he. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. Why? For holy is the Lord our God. So it compels us to worship. I think that's why even in the Lord's Prayer, when he taught us to pray, it's hallowed be your name. Why? Because it starts with holiness, capstone attribute. And the rest of the petitions in that psalm, in that prayer, build off of holiness. Why would we want God's kingdom to come? Because he's holy. See? Why would we pray for him to give us our daily bread? Because he's holy and he alone can give it. So the rest of the prayer then is even built off of the fact that he is holy. And his name is holy. What about confession? Isn't that also one that comes out of this? When we understand the holiness of God, we confess our sins. We already read Isaiah, and you know what? Isaiah learned. We know that Isaiah 6 was his experience. But later in Isaiah 57, verse 15, he says this. He learned from the experience he had. He says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." What does this God say? "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with who? The contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So when we confess, we find forgiveness. We find mercy. We find grace. Those will be other attributes I'm sure that we will look at. You know, when we come face to face with God's holiness, we see our sin. Peter had that happen. He did it on the fish. He's fishing all night. They don't catch anything. They come back in, and Jesus says to them, "You don't have anything, do you, children?" "No, we don't." "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch a fish." And what's Peter's response? His response, if you read into it a little bit more, is like, "I've been working all night, and we haven't caught anything. I just threw the net over there about a half hour ago, and we didn't catch anything." The last thing he wants to do is be told to fish some more. He throws the net over, and what happens? They get such a big fish, that get such a big amount, that his boat and then the partner's boat come over, and both the boats get so filled they start to sink. And what's Peter realize? "I'm in the presence of a holy God. I'm in the presence of a holy God." And he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Martin Luther is quoted as saying that the greatest sin is connected to the greatest commandment. In other words, it's a failure to just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I was reading this week, Luther in his monastery as a monk before, you know, the Wittenberg door and the theses and the Reformation kicks off. One time he spent 6 hours in confession. I don't think I've ever talked for 6 hours straight. 6 hours. He wore whoever the person was that was listening to him, I don't even know whether you'd call him, wore him out. Because he realized what? That God is holy and I have so much to confess. See, holiness puts sin in its proper light, and therefore we could never treat it lightly or superficially. So we confess our sin. Holiness also brings transformation, Christ-likeness, conformity to holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, another key text on the whole subject of holiness. You probably would have thought about this already. Let me just read it. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Hebrews 12, 14, "Pursue the holiness without," or sanctification, "without which no one will see the Lord." We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why trembling? Because we're working it out before a holy God. Transformation is conformity to holiness, but again, just like with sin, it makes worldliness seem exactly what it is. So empty, so hollow, so worthless, such a cheap substitute. Why would you trade a $20,000 diamond for a $20 piece of costume jewelry? Of course, we'd never do that. That doesn't even do the right comparison here. But worldliness is exposed, and if you were burnt out of us by our meditation upon God's holiness. And God disciplines us, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, we're disciplined so that we might share his holiness. And then the last two, in terms of directives, is this, is preaching and evangelism, right? Because God has spoken in his holiness, then there is a message for the prophet to preach. And if you were to look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, even all the way up to John the Baptist and Jesus himself, why are they proclaiming what they're proclaiming? Fundamentally, it's because God is holy. And because God's holy, there's a message, there's a path of redemption, there's a message that can be proclaimed. There's the message of proclaiming, of course, that he's holy, and then there's a way to be made right with him. In fact, Paul affirms in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy. We have the holy what? Bible, the holy scriptures, which comes from our holy God. There is no other message to proclaim. It's an application. It's a response to his holiness. It is worth proclaiming. It is that law that is the tutor that drives us to Christ. There is no prophecy that was ever made by an act of human will, because then it couldn't be holy. But because it came from God, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. Therefore, we have a holy word to proclaim. And our evangelism is a vindication of God's holiness. Because every sinner who repents acknowledges the fact that they are completely undone before a holy God, and God has vindicated his name. He has vindicated his name. He's motivated to act and is yet acting for the sake of the spreading of his name to the nations. Why? Because it's holy and it's worth proclaiming to the nations. And the passage in Ezekiel is all about the new covenant and that proclamation, and then it's even fulfilled there in Romans chapter 2, where you have the circumcision that is of the heart. So on a personal level, even, you have a guy named Phinehas who was jealous for God's holy name. And what did that jealousy do? It drove him to take action of driving a spear through the body of an Israelite man who had taken a Midianite woman. Intermarriage was forbidden, and so the plague of God among the people was stopped. In other words, a whole bunch of people's lives were saved because this one guy was gripped by the holiness of God and took action, and God commends Phinehas' view of his holiness. I don't know, I just hope for us that we come to grips with who this God is, and in knowing God, we display strength and we do exploits. What happens in our hearts when God shows us something about himself? It's inexpressible joy that he is knowable and he cares. And then we want more. And we want to meditate on who he is. And it elicits more love to him. We want to sing his praises. We have desire for fellowship with others who love him. And we have just all the exclamation marks and the interjections. Wow, amazing. This is unbelievable. I want to close with this benediction from Jude. Jude 24:25. There's only one person that can make us stand before himself, and that's God, because of what Christ has done. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, synonym with holiness. Stand in his presence, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word that opens our eyes to the fact that you are holy. The descriptions we see of your holiness in action. And we can compare that to our own experience, to our own view of you, our own knowledge of you. And Lord, we would pray and ask that you would work in our lives in such a way that your holiness would direct us to the person and work of Christ on a consistent basis, a thorough basis, a lifestyle, as it were, to worship you, compel us. You are worthy, Lord, beyond description. Lord, help us to be humble and quick to confess our sin, to see it in light of your holiness, and to not treat it superficially or flippantly. Transform us. You alone can transform us and make us like your dear Son. And thank you that you do. Thank you, Lord, that as the one who is holy, that you can and do make save sinners holy, different than the world. And that you give us a word. You continue to preach to us. You continue to teach us. You give us a word to proclaim to others. And we have a sure and certain word and a gospel of good news, how sinners can be made right with a holy God. Oh, Lord, fuel our hearts. Stir us, we pray. Forgive us for our apathy and indifference. Move in us for Christ's sake and his sake alone. Amen.